listening to the sermon podcast of Brockport First Baptist. We are a progressive American Baptist congregation located about 20 minutes outside of Rochester, New York. To learn more about our church and support our ministries, please visit brockportfirstbaptist.org.
The scripture this morning is continuing with Acts, chapter 10, 1 through 23, on page 894 in the Pew Bibles, if you would like to read along. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon, at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened 3 times, and then the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, 3 men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish people, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. And thank you, Luann, for that reading. A reading that ends with a little bit of a cliffhanger, if you noticed. So this story, the story of Peter and Cornelius, is super long, so I decided to split this into 2 sermons. We're going to do the first half today, and then I'm not here next week. I'm going to be out of town. Thomas Gant will be preaching next Sunday, and he's going to cover the rest of the story. And normally, I don't like to advertise when I'm not going to be here on a Sunday, because I know some of you think that when the preacher gets a day off, you get a day off, which is not how it works. But I'm not worried about that this time, for one, because you're all going to want to hear Thomas, and you've got to come back to see how the story ends. Will Peter go to meet Cornelius? Will Gentiles receive the gospel? Will Christianity become a major world religion? Find out next week. No spoilers. Just another reminder for all the ladies who are here, free massages. Anytime you can go during the sermon and get a 5-minute massage, why fall asleep in your pew when you can fall asleep out there? And if you're worried about missing part of the sermon, it's plenty loud enough you can hear it out there. That's my gift to you. With that out of the way, let's talk about this story, Peter's dream. This is a classic Sunday school story. You can stay on the previous slide, Vincent. Keep the cute little animals up there for a minute. This classic Sunday school story, I remember hearing this one as a kid. It's a great story for kids because of the cute little animals, right? It's kind of like Noah's Ark on acid. And without the genocide at the end, which is a nice bonus. But Peter is staying at the house of a guy named Simon. A lot of Simons in this story. It gets confusing. Round about lunchtime, Peter goes up on the roof to pray, like you do. And he falls into a trance. Peter's really hungry. I imagine it being a hot day. Doesn't actually say that in the text anywhere, but I imagine it being like mid-August, one of those days where you're tired and you're lethargic, just zapped of energy. You're hungry, you're dehydrated, you know you need to eat, but you're so lethargic, you just kind of sit there in a daze and start hallucinating. Have we been there, any of us? Peter has this vision where he sees a giant sheet being lowered down from the sky, and on that sheet are all kinds of animals. Reptiles, birds, snakes, zebras, probably a pig in the mix somewhere. And he hears a voice from heaven that says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Apologies to the vegetarians who are with us. Now, Peter's a good Jewish kid. He's like, "No way, Lord. I've never eaten an unclean animal my whole life. Nothing profane touches these lips." But this voice from heaven insists, "Do not call unclean what God has made clean." The vision repeats itself, then it repeats again. Three times he sees this sheet with the animals, kill and eat, don't call unclean what God has called clean. And that's when he wakes up to a knock at the gate and a message from a Roman soldier named Cornelius, who wants to meet him. Now, the way I learned this story as a kid was wrong. When I was growing up in church, the moral of the story that I was given is that we get to eat pork, basically. Like, that was the takeaway. Isn't it great that the Jewish law doesn't apply to us? Christians don't have to eat kosher. We can eat whatever we want. We can have bacon and cheeseburgers and snakes if we want. Isn't God awesome? And while bacon is awesome, objectively, I don't think that's the point of this story. Like, yes, as Christians, we don't have to keep kosher. That's correct. We're not held to Torah, but that is not much of a life lesson, right? Like, most of us don't have to be convinced to eat bacon. If anything, the opposite is true, right? We've got doctors and scientists saying, "Please, Americans, stop eating so much bacon. You're killing yourselves." Gotta go sometime, Stephanie says. If the moral of the story is just that we don't have to keep kosher anymore, that's not really much of a challenge for most of us. There's no life change required there. I think this story is actually getting at a far more important shift we need to make as followers of Jesus. It's a shift that comes with spiritual maturity, and it is something that will be a challenge to all of us wherever you are at in your faith journey. And that is the call to move beyond either or thinking. Dualistic thinking. Our tendency to categorize everything into two boxes, good and bad. And Vincent, we can go to the next slide now. Perfect. Either or thinking. In early stages of our development, human beings really rely on very clear black and white categories. Good and bad. Clean and unclean. Permissible, off limits. Us and them, right? This ability to kind of sort things into boxes is incredibly important in our growth and development. It's how we survive infancy. It's how our caveman ancestors evolved to become the dominant form of life on the planet. We learn that certain things are good, certain things are bad, and you do not cross that line. But as we grow, as we mature in life and in our faith, either-or thinking has to give way to more nuanced ways of seeing and engaging the world. I used this example back when we were preaching on Leviticus. that was fun. That was maybe 2 years ago. So my kid, Miriam and Zeke, would have been about 6 and 4 years old, respectively. And I talked about how my wife and I were teaching Miriam and Zeke to stay away from knives. Don't touch knives. Knives are dangerous. They can cut you. Knives are not for you. Don't touch. To this day, whenever we go to a diner and they give you like the little spoon, fork, and knife wrapped up in a napkin, Miriam and Zeke very carefully take their knife out and they hand it to us because it's been ingrained in them, don't touch knives. But Miriam turns 9 this week, which is wild. And as she's gotten older, especially in recent months, we have started to teach her about knives and how to use them properly. It started with having her cut her own pancakes with the side of a fork, butter her own bread. Pretty soon it's going to be chopping up cucumbers and things like that with a real knife. The simple either-or, don't touch knives, is giving way to the more nuanced, this is how you touch a knife. Let me show you how to use a knife, how to handle a knife properly. And God help us when Zeke starts using knives. when he's 14, 23, we're not there yet, either way. If you understand that, you understand something of how certain parts of the Jewish law operated. Strict categories of good and bad, holy and profane, clean and unclean, especially when it came to food. Again, we talked about this with Leviticus, but it's been a while. The book of Leviticus goes on for page after page detailing all the animals that are clean and unclean. Scholars have different theories on where that distinction comes from. It's entirely possible that some Jewish guy in the desert ate a pig and died, and it became like, don't eat pigs. That could be where it came from. But this black and white either-or thinking is all over the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. And they served the Israelites well for centuries. The law is not bad. Torah is not bad. It served God's people well, and it showed them how to live, how to honor God for centuries. It was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's the origin story of God's people as a nation. We're talking the earliest days of God's relationship with Israel. Of course, the boundaries were firm. Don't eat snakes. They'll make you sick. Stay away from the Amalekites. They want to kill you. This is how you wash your hands. This is how you eat. This is how you plant your fields. Very strict either-or thinking. We follow this? Okay. It worked well in the early stages of God's people. But as we've seen repeatedly now in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God is doing something new. Either-or thinking is giving way to a more complex way of engaging the world. Think back to when you first became a Christian, right? Like that awkward baby Christian stage, if you can remember that far. I feel like this applies to us whether we grew up in church or came to faith later in life. Most of us go through this insufferable super Christian stage at some point where we're really judgy and everything is black and white. Can anyone relate to that? Was this just me? Okay, people are nodding. Thank goodness. Angela relates up there. Very good. Thank you, Angela. I had a friend in high school who became a Christian, and the next day he threw away all his secular music. Started listening to Christian rock. Sorry, I have a strong gag reflex on that. I think within a month or two, he rebought all those albums too, so those secular artists made bank. But this is what we do in early stages of development. We tend to dive in head first and embrace a really simplistic understanding of what it is to be a Christian. This stuff's good, this stuff's bad. It's not all that different from dieting, right? Like, how many of us have started a diet and it's like, I will never eat another carb, you know? No more trans fat. This is my lifestyle now, right? And what inevitably happens? You eat carbs. Yeah, we screw up. We have a donut. We binge. We make a mistake. We discover that faith, like nutrition, is a little more complicated than we thought. There might be some destructive habits in our lives that we never go back to again. That's a good thing. But eventually, hopefully, in most things, if we're growing and maturing, we learn to show grace, both to ourselves and to other people. Don't call unclean what God has made clean. It's one thing if we're talking about bacon or rock music. It is something else entirely if we're talking about people. When it's human beings, our neighbors, made in the image of God, who are bad, unclean, profane, not one of us, that's dangerous. Peter and Cornelius are two human beings who should not be in the same room together. If you miss that, you miss the story. These two should not be passing messages. All the cultural assumptions of the day sorted Peter into one box and Cornelius into another. This is something we should be able to relate to in our increasingly divided culture. Peter is red state, Cornelius is blue state. Peter is rural, Cornelius is urban. Peter's a permanent resident of Brockport. Cornelius is a college student playing loud music at midnight on a Friday. Peter is Israel. Cornelius is Palestine. Peter is a young black man in a hoodie, and Cornelius is a cop. If you think I'm exaggerating here, if you think I'm being overly provocative with these examples, let's recap the story so far and talk about Peter's interactions with law enforcement. When the guards showed up to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Peter do? Cut off an ear. He drew a sword and cut off a guy's ear. That is a headshot. Peter was going for the kill. Peter's best friend Jesus was tortured and killed by centurions. Peter has been arrested multiple times. At this point in the story, he's been in and out of prison. Peter is an ethnic minority whose homeland is occupied by the Roman Empire. And Cornelius is a soldier of that empire. These two should not be in the same room. Basic common sense, basic survival instincts are telling Peter, do not go with these guys. And the balance of power is not simple here. Let's not fall into black and white thinking ourselves and think that Peter is the oppressed and Cornelius is the oppressor. It is not that simple. It rarely is. The text describes Cornelius as a God-fearing man. He's a righteous, God-fearing man. We hear that and we think, oh, Cornelius must be a good guy. That's not what that means. He might have been a good guy, but that is not what the text is actually saying. Literally translated, Cornelius is a God-fearer. That's what they used to call Gentiles who worshiped the Jewish God. They were God-fearers. These are Gentiles, they're not Jewish. They have no interest. They are not converting to Judaism, probably because they don't want to get circumcised. But they're fans of the Jewish God. They worship the Jewish God, probably along with other gods. They might want to be part of the Jewish community, but they can't. That's a God-fearer. God-fearers were not allowed in the temple. They couldn't worship and offer sacrifices with their Jewish neighbors because God-fearers were unclean. They might have been allowed in some synagogues, but they probably would have had to sit in the back and stay quiet. Don't interrupt things. You don't really belong here. You don't really know what we're doing. Cornelius doesn't belong, but he wants to. He's a God-fearer. He is a religious outsider who longs to be an insider, and Peter is an insider. Nothing unclean has ever touched these lips. The challenge for Peter is, can you move beyond either-or thinking and embrace a more nuanced way of seeing the world? A more nuanced way of viewing and treating your neighbor. A more nuanced way of understanding that person sitting in the other pew who you don't like or understand. Can we follow the Holy Spirit to a deeper level of spiritual maturity and inclusion. This is really hard stuff, you guys. Like, this is not the kind of thing that I can give you 3 points of application and you're good to go. This is a lifelong struggle, a lifelong pursuit of growing and learning and discerning, trying to embrace the world like Jesus did. And I'm not going to tell you how this story ends. You got to come back next week and hear Thomas talk about what happens next. But I do want to leave you with a practice that can help us start to break free of this simplistic, black or white, either or approach to life. If we're going to rise above either or thinking, it's going to require a shift in our consciousness. Albert Einstein once said, "You cannot solve a problem with the same mind that created it." We have to change our minds if we're going to change our behavior, what we do. We have to turn and repent to tackle either-or thinking head-on, and contemplation through prayer is an excellent place to start. Has anyone here ever heard of the prayer of examine? Are we familiar with this concept, a couple of us? It's an ancient form of Christian prayer where you reflect over the previous day. You typically do it at night or in the morning, and traditionally when you do the prayer of examine, you're looking over the day and you're thinking, what were the times when God felt close to me? And what were the times when God felt far away? That's typically how the prayer of examine works. But in the going deeper section of your bulletins for this Sunday, it's on the sermon notes page, I've outlined a form of examine that's specifically designed to tackle either-or thinking. The steps are on here, and mine starts at step 5 for some reason. Apologies if that happened to your copy. But I'm going to put it up on the board too. You begin this process by quieting your mind and focusing on your breath. Center yourself on the presence of God. I'll typically start my times of prayer and meditation with a simple prayer for God to help me feel God's presence. Let me know you're in this space, Lord. Then, after you spend a few moments in silence, really cleared your thoughts, you think back over the previous day, noting any times that you defaulted to either-or thinking. Times you sorted people and circumstances into categories, good and bad, us and them, clean, unclean. Identify those moments. Reflect on them for a bit. Remember them. How'd you feel? What did you do? And then hand those moments over to God. Let go of those memories and trust them to the Spirit. The next step is to reflect over your day a second time, paying attention to the moments when you resisted the urge to sort and categorize. Maybe you talk to a coworker who rubs you the wrong way, and you realize they're actually not so bad. Maybe you prayed for someone or engaged with someone who thinks very differently from you, and it didn't end in a fight. Maybe you made a mistake at some point in the day, and you actually gave yourself grace instead of condemning yourself and judging yourself, all the negative talk. Reflect on those little victories, remember them, and then hand them over to God, and trust them to God. And then finally, the prayer ends. You can offer anything on your heart to God, but then spend a few final moments in silence. That's the prayer of examine. Very ancient Christian practice, takes all of about 5 minutes, but a little warning, if you do this practice every day, or at least the days you remember, it's going to change you. It's going to start to rewire your thinking. If you close every day by reflecting over the past day and identifying the times when you defaulted to judging others, condemning others, judging yourself, it's going to start to change the way you behave. You're going to catch yourself the next day sorting things into boxes. Oh, that's good. That's bad. This is great. This is terrible. What are they doing? What an awesome person. You're going to catch that, and you're going to have the chance to stop yourself, to go a different path. My challenge to you, my invitation, is to commit to trying this practice for 40 days. That's how long it takes to really build a habit. Given a month or two, whether at night right before bed or first thing in the morning, try the prayer of examine and see how it reshapes your thinking and starts to change your life. And then come back next week to see what happens with Peter and Cornelius. Can we do that? Excellent. Let's pray. God, help us to move beyond either-or thinking, our tendency to judge others, to judge ourselves, to sort the world into simple boxes out of self-preservation and a need to control. Help us through the power of your Spirit to treat others the way you would treat them, to see them through the eyes of Christ, and to embrace the world like he did, so that we can share your love with them. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.